right, at this time, the kids age 3 to whoever else wants to leave can go to Children's Church. If you have your Bibles with you today, I would invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be reading the first 8 verses. It's about two-thirds of the way through your New Testament there. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is only by your grace that we stand here before you today as your people. Not through any works that we have done, not through any righteousness that we possess, but because of your righteousness and your grace to us. Pray that you would help us to understand your word. Pray that you would make us more like you and that we would go away changed more and more into your image. In Jesus' name, amen. There's occasionally, we all get struck from time to time with a little bit of nostalgia. Sometimes as we think about how our own city has changed, this is probably easier for you, for those of you that have stayed in the same city for more than a couple years at a time. One of the things that we're often struck by is what is now here that was not, and what was not here that was whatever the opposite of that was. A few weeks ago, we went with the co-op that our kids are in. We went to a train museum, the Northeast Ohio Railway Museum in Seville. And what they do is they take old trolley cars and restore them. And they make them to where you can ride on them and kind of feel the whole experience. And for those of us, which is probably most of us, have not ridden very frequently on a trolley car other than at this explicit experience. And then what you're missing is it is not built for people that are 6'4". Or people probably that are 5'4". They're very small. But one of the things that they begin to talk about there is they talk about the history, and then they talk about why aren't we using them anymore? Why don't we use these trolley cars to go from one end of the city to the other? Well, as you may imagine, the answer to that is the personal automobile, because we don't need to use them. If you're like me and you're set with a preference of sitting with 100 strangers and sitting by yourself, listening to whatever you want, the latter is probably what you're going to choose. The personal automobile really transformed the way that we go to work, that we go to church, that we do a lot. But this is just a small part in which society is transformed. And this is just technological transformation. I'm guessing that many of us, when we think of things that are transformed, we don't think of ourselves, we think of society or technology. When we come to our passage today, Paul is going to talk about how the Colossians have been transformed. How is it that the gospel has done its work in their lives? He begins, as he does often, with a thanksgiving. But the main point of this passage is to say that the transformative work of the gospel can offer us reassurance of our faith. We'll discuss this in two ways, in the way that the apostle discusses it with us. First, by the fruit born of the gospel, and secondly, by the spread of the gospel. In verse 3 through 5, we'll focus mainly on that. He says this, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." Now first, let's begin with a little bit of background information. From verse 1, we know that this is written by Paul, and Timothy had a hand in it. This is written to the Colossians, and this is likely written from prison, or from a sort of house arrest. Yet, as we read the letter, and some of the things that we know about this, Paul usually writes to churches that he starts, but this is not one of those churches. The church at Colossae, I'll probably pronounce that about 7 different ways. The church at Colossae was not started by Paul. It was likely started by Epaphras, who's mentioned later down in verse 7. Yet, we do know something from reading in between the lines and from seeing what Paul is writing here. The people at Colossae were afflicted by a kind of false teaching. There is some sort of outside teaching that is influencing them, that is influencing this young church and trying to turn them away from the faith that they had been presented with. Now, another thing that we can gather is that this is not as serious as the Galatian heresy. Because when you read the book of Galatians, Paul just cuts to the chase. He just immediately starts off and says, who has bewitched you? Pretty much right at the get-go. Yet, the church of Colossae, the heresy there and the false teaching, even though it's not as serious, it is not to mean that it is not serious. In chapter 2 and verse 4, we see that Paul warns them that I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit. He's saying somebody is trying to delude you. Somebody's trying to turn you away from this faith that you have been presented with, that you learned. And he is writing here to dissuade them. There had arisen a philosophy that attacked the faithful and perhaps even implied that they were not Christians. They were suggesting perhaps that Epaphras, maybe he didn't give you the full truth. Maybe he didn't give you the full gospel. Gave you kind of a little bit of it, but we need to supply you with some of the rest. The young Christians, as may happen from time to time, began to worry. They perhaps were influenced and were turning away from the faith that they had been given. So Paul here begins to assure them that this is not true. He is assuring them that the gospel that they had been given is in fact the true gospel. And he gives them these assurances. Now first, he begins the letter with a thanksgiving. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, for those of you perhaps that have written a lot of thank you notes, I remember mostly from my wedding and graduation day, maybe you're like me, and you start off trying to vary it in case your family and friends and the closest ones to you decide to start comparing notes. Say, hey, he wrote you the same exact thing he wrote me. But after you do that for about 20 or 30, you start to kind of just repeat the same outline. So some of you may be thinking that's what Paul's doing here. He just has kind of a stock thanksgiving and input that. Remember to switch out the church names. But that's not what he's doing. Paul is not just parroting what he wrote to the Ephesians and what he wrote to the Philippians. Oh, let's add this, we'll mix and match. Paul is thanking God for the work of grace in these believers' lives. He is truly thinking about them and thanking and directing his thanksgiving towards God for what he has done in these people's lives. He's not castigating them. He's not immediately going to business, taking care of business like he did at the church of Galatia. But he's thanking them for how God's grace has been evidently manifest in their lives. He begins by saying, "We always thank God when we pray for you." Paul's thanksgiving is rooted in God, from whom they received all these blessings, all these graces. He is thankful and expresses gratitude, and this gratitude is directed to who God is, and it recognizes that God truly is the source of all good things in our lives and in other people's lives. He says, "We always thank God when we pray for you." Notice that. It says, always and then when. Now, this is not because necessarily that Paul is always praying and thanking God. It's also probably not he was began to write the letter and started praying as he wrote. But this is one of the things that I think he is doing, is that as Paul regularly prays for this church and as he prays for these churches, he brings to mind what God has graciously done in their midst. He brings to mind the graces that God has given them and that God has done. One of the things I think we're prone to do when we see other Christians is we don't contemplate their graces, we contemplate their faults. Well, I thank God that I'm not like that Christian, or I thank God that I'm not like that Christian. We see their own faults, and this causes us to not be grateful. Sometimes it drives a wedge between us and another person. So let me encourage us that when we view people, not just people who are our best buddies, but people who, you know, we might be a little irritated by, or people who maybe think a little differently than we do, remember that God is graciously at work in their lives. Anything that God, who began a good work in you, will perform it. He is not unfaithful to do good works in other Christians' lives, even if they happen to be a little different from us. When we contemplate the work of the gospel in their lives, then it will cause gratitude to arise in our hearts. And I think downstream from that as well, what about when we contemplate the work of God in our lives? If you're like most of us, I think, are prone to either underestimating the work, well, I'm terrible. You look in the mirror and all you see is failure. Or some of you, maybe you look in the mirror and all you see is success. I think pretty often we have these twin issues. Contemplating the work of God's grace and what God has done in our lives will cause us to see ourselves for who we truly are. Nothing good in our lives comes from us. It all comes from God. And that is what Paul here is pointing out. He moves on from this thanksgiving and goes more into his first reassurance by showing the fruits that the gospel bears in verse 4 and 5. "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Some of you may notice the triad of faith, hope, and love. Paul, these are sometimes called the cardinal virtues, and Paul regularly uses these three. You may think of perhaps the most famous is the one at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. But what is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying, well, you got to check off this list, and if you don't have these things, and you're not a Christian? Paul is describing these as a sort of shorthand for the virtues that the Holy Spirit produces in your life and in the lives of the Colossians. He says these are identifying marks of a Christian. These are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in various measures in different kinds of people. During my teenage years, we would attend a youth camp once a year, and after a while, we started to invite my cousins. And I remember at one point we had a kid come up to me and say, "Do all you guys look alike?" Because my mother's side of the family had a pretty strong resemblance to where you could tell we were all related. When Paul was just using these descriptions, he's saying that these are family characteristics. These are characteristics that the Holy Spirit produces. They are the effects of the gospel. He is reassuring them that they do have faith because they possess these marks. First, he says, "We have heard of your faith in Christ." It is important to note that Paul views this faith as an effect of the gospel and a part of its work. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us have faith. We all turn aside. We all turn to our own ways. We don't have faith in Christ. Faith is the open hand that receives the work of Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes it as a saving grace. Some of you were here last week. We discussed that some. Faith in Christ is a sure sign that God has worked in their lives. I mean, we all display little acts of faith every day. Sitting in the chair assumes that it's going to hold you, as the common analogy goes. Yet when these kinds of displays of faith are trivial, they're meaningless. The faith that rests in Christ is a faith that rests in Him alone for salvation. Paul is not saying that this faith in Christ is one that kind of takes him as a sort of a side, as a sort form of fire insurance in case, you know, I die. The faith that trusts in Christ that is produced by the Holy Spirit is a faith that rests in Him alone. And on the same hand, it is not primarily a faith that is characterized by how strong or by how weak it is. There are differing levels of faith. Some of us perhaps struggle with doubts. All of us have times where we are strong in faith and where we are weak in faith. But it is not the quality of the strength, it is the object of the faith, that is, Christ. Thomas Watson once said, "A weak faith can lay hold on a strong Christ." This sort of faith is the faith that Paul is describing here. It is the faith that arises from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do we rest alone in Christ for salvation? Is He our only hope for life and death? If so, then we are His. This is an evidence of the work of Christ, because only the work of Christ can allow for that. Only the work of Christ produces the sort of faith that just trusts and leans and relies only on His work. He goes on to a second point and says, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." He moves on to talking about love for the saints. Now, some of you may, perhaps, this is another equally divine sign. As those of you that have family and friends know, love for my own family can sometimes be difficult. They're sometimes trying. I'm probably sometimes trying to them. So, fair turnaround. Secondarily, sometimes the word saints trips us up a little bit. We think of Roman Catholic circles. This is a super Christian. But saints, for Paul, is just the new covenant people who inherit end time promises. Or Christians, people who, through Christ, inherit God's promises. These are fellow believers. These things are incredibly difficult to drum up. We can't just stir them within our own heart. The Spirit, a sign of the Spirit's work in our lives, is that we have love for other believers. That we have love for believers who are not like us. Increasingly in online circles, and people subdivide themselves based off of little interests, little niche interests. You know, I can find fellow Cincinnati Reds fans all across the globe. And there's probably about 40 of us, but we're there. You can find all sorts of things to categorize and subdivide yourself into. But what Paul is saying is that such differences do not separate the love we have for our fellow Christian. We so often want to. We want to make the differences the biggest part that we discuss, the thing that we emphasize. Yet, this has not been the case. Love for the saints characterized the believers in Colossae. They could love the believers in Jerusalem, not because they had a lot in common, not because they were culturally similar, though they may have been. There may have been some overlapping similarities, but because the Spirit who saved one also saved the other and unites them to one another. The epistle to Diognetus, an ancient epistle, says this. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws of their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. This is in describing the habits of the Christians. So the Epistle to Diognetus is essentially writing to unbelievers. He talks about the habits of the Jews, the habits of the pagans, and then he talks about the habits of the Christians. So what are the Christians like? And he describes them as being people who are fundamentally characterized by the fact that they are all united to Christ, that they are awaiting this final home, that they are tied to one another, not because of an intrinsic love they have, but because of the Holy Spirit. Let me encourage you. Are you allowing things to divide yourself from fellow Christians? I know that sometimes this creeps up in me, and that sometimes that we are tempted to see each other by differences, and that does not mean that some differences may be serious ones that need to be addressed. But remember that if you are in Christ, the same God who redeemed you also redeemed them. The same God that began a good work in you also began a good work in them. And that this love for the saints ought to characterize us as Christians. Finally, he moves on and he roots it in hope. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So faith and love at that point were rooted in hope. For some of us, the word hope is an equally elusive word. What characterizes hope? A few weeks ago, I was attempting to distract the two youngest kids away from an older kid event. And I said earlier in the week, I hope it will not rain on Saturday. Well, guess what? It rained on Saturday because it's Ohio, and that's what it does, apparently. When I was in Cambodia, it didn't rain till June. This is not the sort of hope that Paul is talking about. The hope here is a hope that lays hold of is the hope of heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is a hope that clings to the fact that because Christ has been raised, you also will be raised. Why is it that we do not have to fear death? Why is it that we do not have to fear when a loved one, though it is sad, and though we grieve for a time as those who have hope, but why do we have hope? It is because Christ has been raised. We have an inheritance among the saints in light. Paul says, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The hope there is an expectancy that we can endure suffering because of the future truth that we will have a weight of glory. Not because of what we've done, not because we're awesome people, but because of what Christ has done in us. First Peter, this hope is again rooted in the resurrection. First Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the work of the gospel in our hearts and in our lives. It is only the work of the gospel that can prepare us for this hope in the resurrection. Without Christ, we will have nothing. Paul is telling them that these have these virtues, that these characterize the lives of the Colossians, that you have this faith in Christ, you have this love for the saints, and you have this hope in the gospel. And they can only come from above. There's no faking this faith, this hope, and this love. Eventually, if you have a false faith, you will be outed, as Christ admonishes us in the parable of the sower and the seed. But sometimes I think we think, oh, well, how can I have this assurance? Does this mean I have to look more and more inward? Does this mean I have to look at myself more and more? We're tempted to go increasingly introspective. And for some of us, that may not give us hope, that may not give us reassurance, but it gives us despair and sorrow. Well, notice what he points us to. Each of these characteristics are characterized by their object. It's faith in Christ, love for the saints, and hope for heaven. These virtues are rooted in the work of the gospel. They're rooted outside of us. They are beyond us. Paul wants to point us outward. Let us look to the gospel. Let us look to what he has done in our lives. If you struggle with assurance, look to the faith in Christ that he has given you. Look to the hope of the resurrection. And look to your love for the saints. He moves on and shifts gears slightly here starting in verse 5, where he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So he moves on. The Colossian believers likely had questions also, not just, am I truly a believer, but have I heard the whole gospel? Is this it? Is this all that is required of me? Is this the whole gospel that we had heard? So Paul wraps up his discussion on this bits of thanksgiving and moves and shifts gears towards the spread of the gospel. Paul elaborates on the phrase, the word of truth, the gospel. The Colossians, when we were in Louisville, we one time went to the mall and ran into people who were trying to convince us of, I think, God the Mother, which obviously kind of set you off a little bit. They were kind of a group that were implying that you did not have the whole gospel, and let me reveal it to you in these obscure passages of Scripture that we've reinterpreted or re-paraphrased. What Paul is doing here is saying that you're not missing out on anything. The whole gospel that I've given you is the word of truth. The truth is identified with the gospel. False teachers were implying that they had not received it. He is telling them that what they heard was true. I think one downstream effect that is when we share the gospel, we have to remember that it is truth. That what we have to share is sometimes viewed as intolerant, sometimes viewed as unloving, sometimes viewed harshly. Yet the gospel that we have, the gospel that our Lord has given us through the hands of many men, is indeed the truth. It is life. The truly loving thing is to tell and to point people from the darkness that they're following towards a risen Christ. Where is the only hope that we have? If it is in Christ, then it is unloving to tell them otherwise, to allow them to continue to believe otherwise. Without truth, we aren't sharing the gospel. Secondarily, Paul tells them that this is the same one that's gone out into the whole world. He said, it has come to you as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. He's assuring them that they have received the same gospel because the same gospel that I preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, it's the same gospel that you're getting. The same gospel that we are getting is the same one that they have preached. It has an effect. But Paul also says that it is bearing fruit, which has come to you in the whole world and is bearing fruit and is increasing. Now, some of us may primarily view that as cultural, but I think here what Paul is saying is that it is bearing fruit by producing Christians. And the Christians have the downstream effect of changing the world. This isn't just a gospel that has no effect. It isn't just a gospel that leaves us unchanged. It isn't a gospel that allows us to stay where we are and remain unchanged. But it is one that produces those aforementioned virtues of faith, hope, and love, and that will change the course of events. There's a historian known, an agnostic historian known as Tom Holland, I've probably mentioned him before, wrote a lot on classical antiquity, and the Greeks and the Romans, and one of his original theses were that the virtues that we see now in society is largely caused by Greco-Roman virtues. But as he began to actually study the Greco-Roman virtues, he realized, oh, they didn't really have many virtues. They had a lot of other things, but the virtues that we have come to admire and enjoy today did not come from that. Rather, it came from the Christian truth truly changing people, changing hearts, changing lives. And this had the downstream effect of changing the world around them. Yet it is this, his point is to say that the gospel that you have received is the same one that's gone to the whole world. And who better to tell them? The missionary that had gone to the whole world. The one who had been there. Yet, we also might notice the idea of bearing fruit and increasing in verse 6. It appears again later in verse 10. What he's saying is that, is pointing out that the Christians in the work of the gospel are fulfilling in a better and superior way the dominion mandate given to Adam than Adam and Eve did. I think it's linking it to the command in Genesis 1, but saying that the second birth is even more effective and even more than what Adam and Eve did, who ultimately failed. The universal and widespread movement of the gospel points to the fact that they are being preached the true gospel. Without the Spirit's work, the nations would still be wandering, would still be lost. They would all be in their sin. Paul would be persecuting Christians. There would not be nearly as much. Yet the Spirit has moved. And here he is encouraging them that the spread of the gospel among the nations, the spread of the gospel, this one faith that we confess every week at the beginning, is the faith that Paul was a witness to. It's a faith that the Colossians inherited. And it is a faith that we inherit. So then what do we do with it? We need to pass it on as well. We have family or friends and neighbors. We need to pass this faith that we have been given along. Some of us have children. I know. need to pass this faith on to them. And how do we do that? Well, but by the grace of God. There go I. One final thing he does to reassure them is that the idea that the Colossians hadn't heard the whole gospel implies something about the person who started the work there, Epaphras. You say, well, Epaphras didn't tell us the whole thing. Paul here is commending them, commending Epaphras. He says in the final two verses, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Saying the same person that you're calling into question his integrity has faithfully witnessed about you. He's faithfully told me about your faith, your love. and your hope. So trust him. You know, if he faithfully told Paul, then he is being faithful in telling them about the gospel. And this closes out his thanksgiving. Do you struggle with assurance? Do you struggle sometimes to believe that you are in Christ? Do you have people trying to tell you that what you have isn't the whole truth? Or do you have people trying to tell you that it's not the truth, that everybody's got a little bit of truth? Sometimes we hear these things and we're tempted to look inward. We're tempted to look at ourselves. Let me encourage you that the Apostle Paul here reminds us the gospel calls us to look outward. Look to Christ. Christ is the only one who will save you. He is the one only who produces the faith, the hope, and love. And we will do so as we look, fix our attention on the Lord's Supper here in a few moments. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that your work for us is producing fruit in our lives. I pray that you would help us to respond. Help us to be more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.